O divine master, your word is indeed forever settled in the heavens. Cause it to firmly stand upon the earth and reveal to us what you would have us to know in order that we may do our part in our assigned portion in bringing this about in our lifetime, so that you may be known from sea to sea as faithful and never failing in goodness to us, whom you have promised to preserve to the end of our days. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Acts chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Jesus, continuing to speak to his disciples here, says in verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." You may be seated. You know, as I was coming up in church, especially as a teenager, and from there going to a Christian college after I had left high school, I remember many conversations, round table or whatever, with various people, young people my own age. And oftentimes, this would come up. I'm just waiting and wondering what the Lord's will is for me in my life. I'm just waiting to see what God's will is for me in my life. And actually, I wish that I'd had the wisdom to be able to tell them at that time, which I didn't, because I was wondering what the Lord's will was for my life also, as along with everybody else. But if I'd had the wisdom to be able to tell them, and I very much wish that in those days there had been older people who had had enough wisdom to be able to say so, that it's not that hard, really. It really is not that hard. What God's will is for you is where you are. It's not out there somewhere, not in time and space. It is where you are. You know, some of the things that we're going to take from this passage as he teaches his disciples that they're going to have to go forth into the world to bring about the spread of the gospel, the dominion of his gospel over the world, the building up of his kingdom. At this point, the only thing that there is of his kingdom is the roots of it in ancient times, in the Old Testament and Old Covenant. But as yet, not even the foundation has been laid or not fully laid for his ongoing kingdom. So in many ways, they're like Adam beginning at the very beginning of the earth and seeing the daunting task of having to bring about dominion upon the earth. Now here they are at the beginning, once again, looking at what it is that they're going to have to do in order to bring about the foundations of the church and to get it going in an onward direction and bring about the kingdom of Jesus through conquest and through the building of it. This is a very daunting thing for them to have to deal with. And so in the last few minutes before he rises up to go and sit on the right hand of the Father and rule over all of this, he gives them instructions, and very good instructions, very practical instructions to them. In verse 5, he assures them of something we all need to make sure that we're assured of constantly in all of the struggles that we go through in life. In the ministry that he has given you to do, you need to know this first, and that is that the supply for all that you have been called for is already ready for you. The supply for all you've been called for is already prepared for you. In verses 6 through 7, he assures his disciples of the sovereignty of his providence. You know, we don't think about providence in the sense of sovereignty very often, but you should. Because where God puts you is where he has sent you, And where he has sent you and where he has put you is where you must stay and do his will. And you stay there until he moves you to another place. And then in verse 8, the question that they bring to him that he says that cannot be answered by anyone but by the Father, he sort of begins to answer it by saying to them that it is not for them to know. There are some little germs that it is for them to know in answer to that question, and he begins to crack some of that open to him, which tells us this, that all we need to know for what task God has put us into the world, has put you into the world for a special task in the building of his kingdom, he will give you everything you need to know. He will tell you all you need to know. He won't tell you everything. You know, this is the great obsession of our age. But I'm sorry, it will not, actually I'm not sorry at all, it will not be satisfied. He gives you what you need to know. He gives you the supply that you need for the calling that he has given to you. Verse 5, he says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." You know, when God created the world, and we talked about last week that Jesus coming into the world was a creation. It was a creation of the world. It was a creation, an essential creation of the world. And when God created the material universe in the beginning, notice that he created the environments, or you might call them the houses, but he created the environments first before he created the inhabitants. He made the day and night to house the sun, the moon, and the stars. He made the sky and the oceans to house the birds and the fishes. He made the dry land to house the animals and man. He made the supply first before he put the inhabitant into it. You could also say that he created the supply in anticipation of the need. The air before the lungs. Because without the air, what would happen? Well, you'd choke to death because you don't have anything to breathe. You got lungs, they're good lungs, but they've got to have air. God always goes out before us. He always is there when we come to the place, whether it's in time or space. God has gone out before his people. Before sending his ministers into the world to subdue and establish the kingdom, this incredibly huge job that these few men are going to begin in their lifetime, Jesus provided that they would be supplied with power from the Holy Spirit. Power from the Holy Spirit. That will be there in a few days. It's already there waiting for you. So in a few days, you're going to meet the supply of the Holy Spirit that is already there. All right? We have a very simple material example of this from Paul in Philippians chapter 4. And you know, in talking about how it is that he creates the supply in anticipation of our needs, you know, we go through life thinking oftentimes that we're actually moving along and halting at one need after another. You know, you're going along, things are kind of status quo, and then boom, there's need, problem, challenge, whatever you want to call it, and it's there, and you stop at that, and you prepare for it, and you make it work and everything. But that's not how the Christian moves through life. The Christian moves through life going from one supply depot to another. It's already there. Now, you know, the supply oftentimes and probably most of the time comes at the moment of need. And as Christians, we have to overcome being anxious about what's to come. Is it going to be there? Well, is God faithful? There's the question. The question is not whether he's going to leave you in the lurch. Do we really think that he's a trickster? Do we really think that he sets us up for a fall all the time? Or do we really trust that when we arrive at that place, what he has supplied will be there for us? It may not be in the form that you think it is. That's why you've got to have your eyes of faith opened up as you're walking through life, because it's going to be there. And you know, worrying about it, being anxious about it, is a kind of divination, prognostication, prophesying. You know, what do you do when you worry? You're looking ahead in time and you're anticipating what the situation is going to be. Don't do that. Don't do that. Learn to rest and repose in him. Look at what Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit that increases to your account. Notice that Paul's eyes are not set upon the supply. His eyes are set upon his anticipation. You know where we worry in anxiety. We're thinking of the future already. What's going to happen if I don't have what I need here? What's going to happen if this fails? What's going to happen if this, that, and the other thing? Paul has another vision for that place in the future. And it is, when I meet the need and when it is supplied to me, then look what profit is going to increase to your account. He's got a very positive attitude of what's going to happen when he gets to that place, all right? That God is going to do a work here, and people are going to be thanking God and praising God because he is doing these things. Paul is not much interested in the principle. He's interested in the interest. But I have received, going on in verse 18, everything in full and have abundance. Now we're going to read another passage later where he's going to define what that abundance is. It's high abundance and low abundance, okay? But I have everything in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. This is how we need to receive every supply that God gives to us, every one of them, as a sweet-smelling savor and aroma. Oh, thank you, God, for what you have given to me here to supply all of my needs according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus, as he ends out in verse 19. Okay? Because my God, says Paul, my God will supply all your needs. So make my God your God, and have him supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You know, does the bank of heaven start kind of going down, you know, after a while? Well, we don't have a lot left, so we're just going to have to ration things out to all those Christians down there for a while. No, the riches are abundant at all times. There is no end of it for his people. The need of the church is power from the Holy Spirit. He is the fuel on which the church operates. Look at Zechariah 4:6, because he predicts this by his prophets. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, who's Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel is in the line of David. He's been in Babylon. He's come back after the exile in Babylon to Judea. And he's now the governor. And, you know, what kind of governor is he? He's not governor of much. There's not much there. So he's very weak in power. There are enemies all around them. They're constantly having to be distracted by all of the things going on around them. And he really doesn't have any kind of political control over the situation at all. He is a weak power. So he speaks to Zerubbabel saying, not by might, nor by power, that is, in any way that is accounted by man apart from God. but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, the covenant Lord who has you in his favor and has access to everything that he has made and has total providential control over those things to the good of his people according to his promises. All things work together. There's providence right there. And that working together is not natural law. That's God. All things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This was promised and predicted by God in the prophets. It is being fulfilled. And we see that it is being fulfilled in a special way here. Look at Joel 2. And we'll come back to that in Acts 2, because this is a great deal of the basis of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, his Pentecost sermon that takes place after the Holy Spirit has come upon them. Joel 2, 21 through 29. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad. Notice the providences here. Notice God's supply. Notice how God, in these passages right here, is just pouring out his blessings to take care of his people. Don't fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad. That's the proper response to God's supply. For the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beast of the field. For the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. And then he turns to his people and says, so rejoice, O sons of Zion, the church. And be glad in the Lord your God. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, and the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, whatever kind of locust you can find out there. All of them have hit them at one time. Find a locust, I'll stamp him out and reverse all of his work. My great army, which I sent among you. And you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Now, Peter's going to tell us this happened at Pentecost, or it began to happen at Pentecost. But notice that before this promise, he says to them, I'm going to fatten up everything. I am going to load my supply of blessings on all things. You're going to be eating really well during this period of time. Now, when he's speaking here, is he speaking to physical Israel? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because what happened around the time of Pentecost? Was that followed by a time of incredible material prosperity on their part? No. What actually happened at that time was the desolations that came upon physical Israel at that time. This Zion he's speaking of is his church. This overflowing is the result of Jesus' salvation, the pouring forth of his Spirit to give them everything that they need to do his will and to build up his kingdom during that time. And it goes on even into our own time. This pouring out of the Spirit is not just upon a person. This pouring out of the Spirit is upon all of his people, binding them together as witnesses. Witnesses. Verses 6 through 7, we see the sovereignty of his providence. They ask him, they say, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? Now, their minds are still set on things a bit too low here. Bit by bit, they're coming up, but they're still not quite there yet. And perhaps thinking a little too highly of themselves, What's our place going to be there? Hopefully they're getting humbled more and more, but still they're looking for this material restoration of the kingdom. Isaiah 49:6 answers their question in many ways, in a way satisfactory to our understanding of these things. Isaiah 49:6 says, and he says, and here in Isaiah 49:6, what he's doing here is this is God the Father talking to his Son. And his Son talking to, it's a conversation between the Father and the Son here. And in 49:6, God the Father says to his Son, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." And he is clearly speaking here in terms of that physical Israel, because he's saying, this is too small. It's too small for you simply to be a king, a Davidic king, over this tiny little portion of the earth. Too small. "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." To the end of the earth. And it's in this sense that Jesus is going to answer their question when he says to them in verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed in by his own authority." We have a really nice passage here on the distinctive quality of the person of the first person of the Trinity. He is the one who fixes all decrees by his own authority. And he has fixed the decrees of all things. Of all things. Before the foundation of the world. Fixed it. Established it. Made it fast. "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs." Are you okay with not knowing what you do not need to know? Are you okay with that? Is it all right, you know, if you just feel like you've got to have the comprehensive answer to everything in order to get on with life or not be taken by surprise and shock or whatever? Are you good with the Lord saying to you, because he says it to us over and over again, "It's not for you to know. That's not for you to know." Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." What are the secret things? 99.999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999 That's the secret things. God knows everything. Everything. We have revealed to us what we need to know. Just a bit. Just a bit. Now, from our perspective, that little bit is everything that's contained in this book and all that it means. And so that little bit has caused the writings of thousands and thousands and thousands of books contemplating the things that have been revealed to us. So we're on the short end of the knowledge stick, and it's a good place for you to always remember that. Because if for some reason you ever get to thinking that you need to know all that God knows, then just go back to the last chapters of Job and let God answer you all over again. All right? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. The belong is the same belong. The secret things belong to God. He possesses them. They are His. He owns those things. They are part of Him, so to speak. The things revealed belong to us. They are ours. And don't let those things slip away while you're pursuing the things that don't belong to you. Don't let those things slip away. Pay attention to your business, always. They belong to us and our sons, our children, forever. There's covenant for you. These things are not just mine. They're mine and my children's and my children's children and my children's children's children. If we hold to these things by faith in Him. For what purpose? That we may observe all the words of His law. In other words, He's given us, He has revealed to us what He needs, what He must reveal to us to satisfy our needs to obey His law. We have everything that we need. Everything that we need. The lesson is repeated in Romans 12:16. He says, be of the same mind one toward another. That is a direct result of the Holy Spirit in the church. Be of the same mind one with another. That doesn't mean that we all think absolutely exactly the same thoughts. There's no variety in those areas of opinion, speculation, and so forth. Our emphasis is not always going to be the same in everything. But He brings us together into one word. And that word is His revelation. And He brings us together in that. And He says to us, be of the same mind one towards another. Mind not high things, things that are beyond yourself. Don't mind those things. Don't be setting your mind on all of that. But condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Here's a nice little passage of Scripture against innovation in doctrine. Don't be wise in your own conceits. Everybody loves their own opinion. Boy, they love their own opinion. And I got news for you. I'm not going to die for everybody's opinion. I've heard people say that. Oh, I'd die for your opinion. I won't. I'm not going to die for your opinion. Not unless your opinion has something in it that's worth dying for. People have all kinds of opinions. Some of those opinions are just downright folly, especially, and that's growing more and more in our time. Opinions are everything. My opinion of Trump's everything. This is what I, you know, this is me. And me is sacred, and all about me is sacred, and all the effusion of me is sacred. He says, it is not for you to know. Don't try to guess what God is thinking. Don't try to guess what God is thinking. It's not only futile, it's sinful. Uncaring and unprayerful speculation. Cold speculation. Sometimes you hear somebody say, I don't think that person who is a fellow church member, I don't think that person's saved. Be in a loving relationship with that person before you read their fruit. People love to spout off their speculations about all kinds of things from afar, from way far off. I am going to give my judgment on something that's going on in California. How much information between California and here has been disseminated before it comes to you? Speaking ill of churches and ministers without full knowledge of the circumstances and dealing with any kind of rumor before settling on a judgment from afar, first we need to ask this question. Is this even my business? Is this even my business? Oh, I got to know. I've just got to know. Why? Why do you got to know? Is it your business? And if it is, if it touches upon your ministry and your calling, then know what you need to know. No more. We've got to learn to rein this thing in. Because it's out of control right now. If I demand that something be told, I want to know everything. And if I don't know everything, then the deal is off. I recognize no authorities whatsoever. And I'll take my case to the public. That's the American way. That's what's going on right now. All over the place. Is that biblical? No, it is so anti-biblical, it's unreal. Is it your business? Judging people from past knowledge rather than hoping in their sanctification. You know, a person that you knew 5 years ago, you've still got them on the same level. The same level. Have they grown since then? Has God's grace lifted them up since then? Have you checked to see before you begin to run that person down and to assign them to the same position that you've had them in for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years? If that's so, then there's not so much something wrong with that person, but there's something bad wrong with you. Very badly wrong. Because the first thing a Christian learns to do, having been forgiven of all that sin, is to forgive. That's the first thing you learn to do. Forgive. Somebody might have taught you somewhere down the line that you don't forgive until a person repents. That's a false doctrine. That is a false doctrine. You forgive. You forgive immediately. Begin the process of forgiveness immediately. Now, I can't forgive what people have done against somebody else. I can't forgive what people have done against God. But I can forgive them what they've done against me. And I must. I don't wait for repentance. I don't wait for them to come and apologize to me. There's nothing in Scripture that tells me that's what I do. I begin that process right away. If we don't do this, what are we doing? What are we doing? We are minding business that is not our own. We have stepped out of our calling and into God's. Judging people from past knowledge rather than hoping in their sanctification. Refusing to give the benefit of the doubt. Holding grudges from the deep past. Here's another one. Guessing when Israel will become the kingdom of Christ. Uh-oh. That just strikes out a whole theological school, doesn't it? Jesus just got through saying, that's off limits. Don't try to guess when the restoration of Israel is going to take place. You only know what he has revealed about it. Remember Peter in John 21. And this is so common. We do this all the time because, you know, when the rebuke of God's word begins to come against us, the first thing we do, and it's been going on ever since Adam and Eve, is say, yeah, but what about this person? We're constantly trying to deflect guilt all the time. All the time. We're like cow catchers. We're just throwing guilt out off the sides of us all the time, trying to keep it from landing. Jesus was signifying to Peter by what kind of death that he was going to die in John 20:21. He comes up to Peter and he tells them how he's going to die. And Peter asks Jesus this about John. Lord, what about this man? How many times do we do that? Oh, Lord, what about this man? You know, when you're sitting in a sermon and, you know, there are convicting things that are coming, that are rolling off of the pulpit. What are you thinking all the time? Boy, I wish so-and-so was here. They need to hear this. You know. No, so-and-so is not here. And apparently it's not time for them to hear this yet, but you are. You're here. Take your cow catcher off and take the impact of it. Take your medicine, okay? Basically, let the Holy Spirit teach you as he would teach you. It's for your good. Jesus said to Peter, if I want him to remain until I come, which he did, by the way. John remained until Jesus came back. If I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. You pay attention to what you're supposed to do. You mind your own business. I've assigned to you, Peter, don't worry about what I'm going to do with John. You know, there's a really good principle that comes out of this. And y'all know me. I'm not big on throwing a bunch of scripture out and then at the end of it saying, here's a principle for life for you. But here's a principle for life for you. Okay. It's one of those rare occasions, all right? Be expert in your calling. Be expert in your calling, all right? And that's going to give you a lot of confidence. If you know where God has put you, if you know the pathway that he's got for him, and it may be a preparatory pathway, but that's still where he has you, Okay? His will for you is never out there. It's always right where you are. Know what it is. It's not that hard. For one thing, you can stop and say to yourself, well, where am I? Okay, I'm in this house. I'm on this street. I have this set of circumstances around me, this job or this school that I'm going to. I've got these parents that are looking over me and this boss who's doing this and all of these kind of things. And you look where you are and you say, here's God's will. The only time you ever know when God's will, what God's will is when it happens. Other than that, you don't really know. But when it happens, you know. That's revealed to you, okay? That's yours. It belongs to you. Assess it. Look at it real carefully. Say, okay, this is the task that God has given to me right here. And he has given this to me because this is my place for the building of his kingdom. Take it. Own it. Become an expert in it. Have great confidence in it and contentment in it, as we're going to see from Paul. Wherever it may take you. Be expert in your calling. Be ignorant in everyone else's. Be ignorant in everyone else's. Now, there's qualifications on that because we work side by side with each other, and there are intersections in our lives, and there needs to be more intersections in our lives as we grow together in grace by his Spirit. But, you know what God has given you to do, and you ask what he's given this person to do when you're working together with him. You know, we like to dominate each other. Not everybody does, but there are those who do. And we dominate each other in a lot of ways. Intellectually, voice, you know, in mannerisms, humor. Humor's a way of dominating. If you get people to laugh, they're subject to you. There are a lot of ways that we try to dominate one another. About barking out orders. Being a domineering person. These are the kind of things that, as a Christian, we want that to go away, more and more to go away. And the ministers in the church, the elders, are the ones who are to pattern that more than anybody else. That's what Jesus told us. We're to pattern it more than anybody else. We actually do have authority, but we don't need to be flashing it around all over the place. And that, in fact, we need to learn when to stay out of it. And to trust in the Lord. We need to learn what the criterion is for entering in and staying out. And we need to hope in the Lord that we don't have to exercise authority very much at all. And the reason why I know that is because as I read all of Paul's epistles, I see this heart in Paul. Oh, how I want to just be a part of the church. And not be out here showing out my apostle badge all the time. The churches that are going off the deep end. That's not pleasing to him. You see his pleasure in Philippians. That's the church where he doesn't even tell them he's an apostle. He doesn't have to. He just goes in and sits in the pew and starts enjoying fellowship. And while he's there, he tells them, here's my heart. My heart is for the unity of the church, the unity of the body of Christ. So be expert in your calling. Paul says in Philippians 4:10-13, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak from... not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. Oh, wow. You just have to pause right there and go, uh-oh. Because this is a definition of the Christian life. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. Paul, you do mean in times of prosperity, right? I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You know, the American dream comes to us in two phases. One, that when you're entering into the American life, get to the comfort level that you want as fast as you can and use all the means that you can. It's going to put you in a lot of debt doing that, but do it anyway, all right? Get to the comfort level that you want. And two, stay there. Stay there. Don't let anything take it from you. Don't let anything take it from you. All right? Is that how you live? Let's test that for a minute. Think of what you have, where your comfort zone is, and then think of this. God takes it away from you. All of it. Will you be content? Will you be content? Though He slay you, yet will you trust Him? Naked you came from the womb. Naked you shall return. The Lord it is who gives. The Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If He takes everything away from me, I have Him. And if He takes me out of this world in death, I have Him more. Because what it gets down to is, where's our treasure? Where's our treasure? I will be a happy Christian if I have... I will not be a happy Christian if I don't have these items right here. If that's you, you need to go to the Lord and ask Him to transform your heart. Lord, make me content in anything you put me in, and always trust that you are with me and I am in your will always. Always. Verse 8, Jesus begins to answer the unanswerable question, sort of. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now they've asked Him the question. They've said to Him, "Are you going to restore the kingdom?" And He says to them, "It's not for you to know the era, the epochs that God has assigned in all things. That's not for you to know. That's outside of your pay. Outside of your pay grade. But it is for you to know that as Israel is being restored, you are going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. You will not be on your own. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea." In other words, spreading out all over the world. And in a way, He's saying to them, there will be a restoration of Israel because of the work of the gospel and the Holy Spirit in the world, but it's not just going to be Israel. It's going to be the whole world. In other words, we go back to Isaiah 43. It's not enough that my Father, Jesus might have said to them at this point, it's not enough that my Father would have me restore the kingdom of Israel. He has given me all of the earth, all of the nations. And Jesus says to them here, He says, "You shall be my witnesses." He doesn't say to them, you are my witnesses. He does not say that to the disciples at this point. You are my witnesses. He says, "You shall be my witnesses." What is going to make them His witnesses? The coming of the Holy Spirit to empower them. Now, until the Holy Spirit comes to empower them, He is saying to them, at this point, you're not my witnesses yet. You know, in Matthew 12:16, Jesus healed many people. And Mark adds this, Mark 3:12 adds this, earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. All right, I've healed you. Don't tell anybody. And Mark, in adding earnestly to that, means he meant it. Don't tell anybody about this. Mark 7:36, Jesus healed the deaf and mute man. And those who witnessed it round about, Jesus said to them, he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. You know what that is? Sin. That's sin. You might say, oh, but they were all excited about this. That doesn't give them any excuse to disobey Jesus when he gives them an order. Do you think that he was not being serious when he said to them, don't tell anybody about this? That he was saying, well, y'all don't tell anybody about this, okay? I know they're going to. That's not Jesus' attitude. His attitude is, do not tell anyone. In Luke 9:21-22, when Peter made the confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus warned them, his disciples, his apostles, and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Here he says why they are to withhold the testimony. Not until the crucible of instruction from his resurrection, which we just saw at the latter part of Luke, where Jesus, after his resurrection, comes to them and continually is bringing them to belief in his resurrection. Not until then, and the empowerment by the Holy Spirit, would they be fit witnesses to testify of him in perfection. So he says to them, you're not witnesses yet. You're not witnesses yet. You will be witnesses. And I will say to you right now, find me a verse in the New Testament that ever says that any one person will be a witness. Any one person will be a witness. Witnesses. That's how truth is established. Every cult that's come along has come on the testimony of one person. Every one of them. And that's how you can know they're a cult. Well, the angel Moroni came and showed John Smith, showed him this. And there was nobody there with him. And he was not in the context of the church when it took place, where the Spirit comes upon the church and binds his people together. That is where the witnesses are. This is why Jesus is holding off the testimony. It's not time to give witness of these things yet. Everything's got to be completed, and then the Holy Spirit is to come. We of ourselves are not fit witnesses. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't go out and testify and tell the gospel. Do. But understand this. The goal of that is to bring them into the full testimony of God's people and God's word. Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. Notice how it's moving out from the point of origin. Here they are in Jerusalem, or just outside of Jerusalem. And they're going to go back into Jerusalem and continually pray and worship God in Jerusalem. And what's going to happen when they do that? The Holy Spirit is going to come upon them, bind their hearts together. And then Ezekiel 47:1-12. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, the sanctuary, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. For the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. Notice he's hitting points of the compass here. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. And when the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, and the water was reaching to the ankles. There's a progression that's going to take place here. Again, he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000. It was a river, and I could not ford it, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on one side and on the other. Sounds like the end of Revelation. Then he said to me, "These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah, to the desert land, to the waste places, in order to give life to the deserts and resurrection. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live." These are living waters, bringing life. "And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes." You remember what Jesus called his disciples at the beginning of his ministry among them? He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Fishers of men. Verse 10, it will come about that the other fishermen will stand beside it. From En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. That's not a bad thing. Salt is good. By the river on its bank, on the one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. Psalm 1. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Starting in Jerusalem and flowing out into Judea, and from Judea to Samaria until it is covering the land and beyond and beyond and even to the remotest part of the earth. Romans 15:18-28. Paul says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum," and that's the Roman province farthest to the west of Greece before reaching Italy, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." Notice that Paul minds his own business. "But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." Look at Isaiah 52:13 as a parenthesis here. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up." That's Jesus. "And greatly exalted. Just as many are astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And because his body was torn, he will sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. He will open up their eyes in order that they may see. And by his Spirit, what they had not heard, he will bless their ears in order that they may hear. He will bless their hearts in order that they may understand." Paul goes on in verse 22 of Romans 15, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you." Why? Because I was not going to come and build on someone else's foundation. Someone else was already building that foundation. "But now, with no further place for me in these regions," notice here that God is urging him on out of Greece and Illyricum, pushing on him to go on further west. "With no further place for me in these regions, And since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, I have been pulled by a longing that has been given to me by the Holy Spirit. I'm being pushed now because the providence of God is moving me on to come to you whenever I go to Spain. To Spain. What's Paul's goal? To go to Rome? Yeah. To go to Spain. For I hope to see you in passing. As I'm on my way to Spain, I hope to drop by on you, Romans, and look in on you. And to be helped on my way there by you, that you'll supply my need as I'm on my way to go to Spain, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Paul does not know yet that in Jerusalem, although he hints at it, that he will be arrested and sent by Roman supply to Rome. By Roman supply to Rome. He goes on to talk about the contribution for the saints in Jerusalem. Therefore, when I have finished, he says in verse 28, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And Paul, under the inspiration of God, writes, I am going to Spain. Did Paul go to Spain? It's not recorded in Scripture, except here. He must have gone to Spain. And why Spain? Because Spain, at that time, was the uttermost end of the world. All right? In the Roman context we've talked about, it was the uttermost end of the world. That's where Jonah went to try to get away from God. He went to Spain. And this is where Paul is going, to the remotest end. Because that's what Jesus told me to do. And notice what he is saying here. And he is going to supply me with everything I need to get there. And Paul is a long way from reaching that goal and is going to go through a lot of things before he gets there. He's going to go back to Jerusalem, be arrested, nearly get whipped, claim that he is a citizen, be sent by the Roman Empire to Rome, stay there for 2 years, which is where we end the book of Acts, after which he leaves there, goes to Spain and comes back where he's persecuted. But he is going to do what God has told him that he's going to do. And he's going to be completely supplied for it in every way and in ways that he can't even imagine. Paul's not sitting there saying, I've got this mapped out. I got all the money in the bank. I've got all my agents working this thing out. They've mapped out the whole thing. He doesn't even know what the route is going to be. All he knows is this is where God is leading me. He's pushing me in this direction. And he's going to take care of all of my needs according to his riches in glory. Let me end with another reading. And you know, to get preparatory in our study in Acts, we have to have a real strong foundation in God's purposes for what he's going to do in Acts. So there's a lot of reading to do in order to set up for these things. But I'll end with this, Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. Listen, O isles, unto me, islands, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. This is Jesus talking. And made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me. And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Then said the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, and in a day of salvation I have helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted, because these shall come from far. And lo, these from the north, and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great and grand work that you have done building up your church. We thank you for those early days when you were instructing the apostles, when you were preparing them for the perfect work of building a foundation that would last throughout all the ages, that would outlast all the kingdoms of the earth, all of the devices of men. And that while all of men's work erodes away into ruin, that your church goes forward, getting greater and greater and greater, until it spreads out all over the earth. Lord, we love these promises. It is a great and grand work that you have given to us. But we do pray, Lord, that in our individual lives, that we recognize, first of all, that you have made each one of us for a particular task in your church and in your kingdom. That you have equipped all of us with what we need to do the calling that you have given to us. That you have put us in a place, and that place is sovereignly assigned to us. There we must stay, and we must do your will. We pray for your grace to do so, and all contentment in that place. And then, oh Lord, we thank you that you have seen to it that you will bring about the restoration, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. Lord, these things are beyond us, beyond our intellect, beyond our ability. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for empowering us and for giving us understanding and wisdom. And we pray that you would increase us in this throughout our days. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Can you say that the lines have fallen to you in a pleasant place? Has the portion that God has given to you been a contentment to you? Is his supply in all of these things sufficient to you? Do you trust in him that he is leading you where you need to go in order to do his will, in order to be his servant, in order that at the end of your days you may have something to present to him when you go into his presence? Because he said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Is it a pleasant inheritance to you? Well, you know, sometimes we need to have our minds and our hearts changed so that we can begin to see it as such. We need to understand more about who we are, where God has put us, what he has given to us, what he has done for us, how it is he has gone out ahead of us All of these things require faith. They require faith, believing, trusting in our God. He really is there. That's not just a concept. I'm not just going to church and going through the motions of religion because it's the thing I've got to do. I'm doing this because I know my God. And because I know my God, I know that He will supply all of my needs according to His riches and glory. I know Him. I trust in Him. Our alternative is to trust in ourselves. That is always the alternative, ourselves or in some kind of system of man. Worry, anxiety, all of those things arise from an idea that God is not sufficient and we're going to have to bring in human things to fill the gap. Okay? That's a terrible sin. It's a terrible sin. And we need to have our faith increased. Increase my faith, O Lord. That's why we come to this meal. We come to this meal because there are things that are evident before our senses right here. And we ourselves are evident to our senses. And those who are around us are evident to our senses. And those things are important to God because He made us to have senses and to interpret from senses. But He made us much deeper than that. He made us to be able to comprehend Him. He made us to be able to bridge the gap, as it were, between this apparent reality that we have around us here and the full reality of heavenly things. And He wants us to walk like that day after day after day and to grow in that walk with Him day after day after day. Not putting aside doing practical things, but putting upon those practical things all of the essence and all of the meaning that He intends for them to have, so that we may, by His blessing, by His early and His latter reigns, be fruitful for Him in the building of His kingdom. We need that faith. Use this to build that faith up. Believe in Jesus who died for you, whose body was torn for you in order that He might bring you in union with Himself through His Holy Spirit. Believe in that blood that was shed for you to cleanse you from sin. And that blood continually cleanses you from sin. That He is there always attending you, always setting you apart, always perfecting you. Believe in these things. And use these physical elements to believe through them to the Christ who is crucified for you. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would set apart this bread, this wine, from its ordinary purposes, which is to give life to our bodies, to a higher purpose, which is to show us the way to life for our spirits and for our whole lives. And we pray, O Lord, that You would increase our faith. Cause us to see Jesus here. And not just here and now, but to constantly see our King and our Head, the glorious God in heaven that is above us, ruling over our lives and giving us meaning, so that we would always trust in You, always know that You're with us, whether we're in high times or low times, that we're always content in knowing that You will provide for us. Cause us to grow in this. Mature us in it. Give us the desire for it. And fulfill it. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.